Micah. Jace used an analogy last Sunday of snow skiing, but being from South Georgia, I just could not relate. But I am from, you know, the land down under, cotton, boll weevils, peanuts, and I heard a speaker one time, and he used the analogy of a crop duster, and I can relate to that. So what we're going to do is we're going to start way up here and kind of look at the book of Micah and the time period in which it was written. Then we're going to kind of dive down into it and get real close to it and cover some of the more finer aspects within the book. And then we're going to swoop back up before we crash into something, and we're going to kind of take a look back and do like an overview of what where we went. So Micah was one of the, of course, one of the 12 minor prophets in the Bible. Micah likely began to prophesy before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, and we perceive that to be around 722 B.C., right? He or his family was from Morseth. It's called Morseth Goth, right? It's kind of like if someone asked you, where are you from, and you say Lowell, and they say, Lowell, where's that? And they say, well, Fayetteville. Oh, right? So we associate Morseth with Goth. It's kind of associated with a bigger town out there. But actually, Morseth was on a pretty prominent trail. It was where all of the soldiers came by, all of the maritime shipments, all of the caravans and everything. So it was a pretty prominent crossroad at that time. One thing that I found of interest was Micah's father's name is not mentioned in the book. And normally, whenever we read scripture, it'll be the son of, right? And that kind of gives us an indication of his prominence. And here, Micah doesn't necessarily have that, but it may be due to his association with that town or his function within that town or something of that. But I found it odd that his father wasn't mentioned. Other prophets during the time were both Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom and Isaiah in Jerusalem down in Judah, right? So Micah was down in Judah also. So this places his ministry in the days of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah, all of Judah. And that would cover a period from about 742 to about 687 B.C. So he was actually active during the destruction of Samaria, right? This is when Assyria came in and kind of destroyed Samaria, right? Okay, so that would place his ministry pretty much smack dab in the middle of the Assyrian dominance of that region. So nearly 50 years after the start of the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the period of relative peace and prosperity kind of began to wane off, right? This was in part due to the rise of the nation of Assyria, who at one time they were kind of docile and quiet, but then they began to grow in strength and their military might. Right, so they became actual threat to them and to Judah and to Israel. So Micah was actually the first prophet to specifically threaten Judah with the destruction of Jerusalem, right, and its temple. He also threatened them, Judah, with a failure of prophecy. He was saying in 3, 6, and 7, that there would be no word from God. You won't have any guidance. Micah is also the first to point to Bethlehem as the city from which Messiah would come. Right? The chief priest and the scribes refer back to the prophecy when Herod asked them where the Messiah would be born in Matthew 2, 4 through 7. So this passage also came up in a dispute among the multitudes over where the Messiah would originate in John. Also, Micah offers some of the best Old Testament descriptions of the righteous reign of Christ over the whole world. Right? And when we speak of minor prophets, I think I said one time, there is nothing minor about a minor prophet, right? Especially when the Messiah himself quotes Micah when he was speaking to the 12 about discipleship, right? So Christ himself refers back to the book of Micah. Okay, so we're coming in. Okay, the book. Okay, so the historical setting was sometime around 720, or the historical setting of the book was between 722, the fall of the northern kingdom, and 701, and that was the Assyrian invasion of Judah. Okay, this is important for hearing the message of the book, but it's really not because the truth depends upon the historical details, but we really need to get a good perspective over what Judah was facing with the possibility of an Assyrian invasion on their nation, right? It kind of puts things in perspective as to what they're facing. Okay. So as the Assyrians threaten the very survival of the southern kingdom, the questions that Micah were asking them in his book, they really weren't idle speculation. They were serious contemplation there. So they took on an urgency in light of prophetic preaching that really drove to the core of Israel's existence. So what exactly did it mean to be God's people in history? Micah asked them. You know, what kind of God did they serve, and what exactly did God expect of his people? You know, Micah's asking them this. And of course, in the background were always the questions that the people of Judah had, whether they would even survive as a nation, and if they did, what would happen to them? You know, so then Micah goes into taking a look at the injustice that was going on in the area. You know, at the time, as the trade and the commerce flourished, you know, they were at these big prominent crossroads. This was done largely at the expense of small landowners and peasants, and Micah was one of them, right? That's where he was. This was an agricultural type setting, right? So these landowners and peasants, they lost their land to the greed of the wealthy classes. Rich landowners would bribe judges to look favorably upon the way that they were unlawfully or illicitly obtaining their lands. You know, they were paying off the judges. It doesn't happen here, but and it really resulted in a disbursement of all the farmers, you know, that were depossessed of their properties, and these farmers just kind of started drifting off into Jerusalem, into nearby towns. So Micah and the other minor prophets also speak out against the lack of obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. They says, you are the people that had covenant with a God, with our God. You know, don't you remember what this covenant was that we promised God? You know, we promised him that we wouldn't be treating our neighbors like this. You know, we promised him that we would be acting lawfully. Right. So Judah and Hosea and they were all prophesying the same thing. Okay. In the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea were prophesying the same message, but it fell on deaf ears. Remember that? They said, repent, turn back to God, or this Assyrian army is going to come in and wipe you out. Well, they didn't. They didn't. They heard the prophets, but they didn't comply, and it happened. It's gone. They're gone. So now Micah is prophesying the same thing in the southern kingdom. He's saying, it just happened to your brothers up north. You know, pay attention to the covenant that we have with our God. So now we're down at the bottom. Okay, so looking at the book of Micah, we can see three distinct sections, right? Those being the first section, chapters 1 through 3, and that opens with an example of the destruction of the northern kingdom as a warning to Judah, of the peril for continuing to ignore living faithfully in response to God while still claiming to be God's people. See, they were down south in Judah saying, well, we serve God. He'll protect us. But actually, they weren't. They were professing it. They were speaking it. But they weren't living it. They were missing the boat here. Okay. Micah then addresses the evidence among the people for their lack of faithfulness, a lack of sense of social justice. You know, we had the people from the temple were going out, taking the land from the peasants, making riches off of it, and then going back to the temple to worship. He's telling them, stop. Right? And irresponsible leadership. There were those that knew what was going on. Right? The judges, they knew what was going on. They were getting paid. Okay? And the climax of this section is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem as a consequence. He says, you don't stop. Jerusalem will be destroyed in the temple as well. Okay. The people were religious, but it was empty ceremonialism. Right? It's kind of like our message that we heard this morning. When we come here, what are we bringing? Is it just idol worship, or is it from the heart? But it was just empty ceremonialism. I lost my place. Okay. Religion has become a matter of kind of ceremonial observance. You know, they were thought to meet all of the religious requirements. We're going there on Sunday. We go there on Thursday. We go to our Bible study. We show up for this. You know, this is just empty ceremonialism. That's all it was. It wasn't from the heart. There was a widespread misapprehension that as long as the external acts of worship were scrupulously performed, I didn't say that right, if they were being performed, then the people were entitled to God's divine favor and protection. The people had replaced heartfelt worship with just empty ritual, thinking that this is all that God demanded from them. They had divorced God's standards of justice in their daily dealings in order to cover their scrupulous practices. They were just pretending to be followers of God. So by the time Micah began his ministry, Isaiah of Jerusalem had already been addressing the same issues for almost 20 years. So this is nothing new. They've been hearing about this for about 20 years now. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed or would be in a matter of months. And as both prophets looked at the southern kingdom of Judah, they saw much of the same conditions as had existed in the northern kingdom. Judah's future wasn't certain, but both Isaiah and Micah consistently proclaimed that a change, a return to faithfulness in God, was essential if the southern kingdom was going to have any chance whatsoever. Basically, he was saying, here's how you're living, and without repentance to God, this guarantees that the same that happened in the northern kingdom is soon going to happen to you. So the second section, chapters 4 and 5, that turns to the future restoration of the people after the coming destruction, including the expectations of the new Davidic king who would replace all the flawed rulers of the present day and bring an era of peace and security. Right? So the second section, 4 and 5, it's more of the true repentance that will ensure their deliverance, right? Repentance. Okay, the third section of the book, 6 and 7, it kind of circles back around and it covers the themes of the first two sections, denouncing the people for their sins and their failures, promising a restoration to the future in the form of a prayer, and it links it all together by a confession of sin from the people. You know, a great deal of Michael's message may fall well within the time of King Ahaz. You know, it was all corrupt. It was idolatrous. It was conditions. These conditions are reflected throughout the book. It may be related to the kind of the ebb and the flow of the morality and the religious interest during the days of King Ahaz. Socially and morally, Judah presented a pretty dark picture at this time. You know, they had, in fact, drifted away from God. We see the wealthy coveted the land of the people around them. They robbed the poor people. There was corrupt business ethics. There was numerous false prophets who prophesied for a reward. Priests also taught for a price. Rulers and judges could be bribed. It's going to happen. They're going to be destroyed. If they don't repent, they will be destroyed. Well, Micah also is one of the first prophets that was listened to. Right? So King Hezekiah, he heard this. He saw what was going on in the northern kingdom. He knew about Hosea and Amos and the word that they had been prophesying of the Lord. He saw what their disobedience had done to that nation. And so Hezekiah finally abandoned all of his pro-Assyrian policies and help me, Pastor Ed, with the name of the king, Sennacherib, right? He was the Assyrian king who invaded. Now he was coming. And oddly be it, he was named after the moon god, the Assyrian moon god. And actually, the moon god is, you've seen the crescent moon on top of the mosque? That's who they worship as well. So he's coming down to invade Judah in 701, but the Lord actually overthrew them and drove them back. Hezekiah then introduced some pretty broad religious reforms in Judah. So he heard the message. He obeyed. He repented. He brought his nation back under God. So now we pull up, and we're going to look back over our shoulder. So let's look at the relevance of this for us today. Okay, and this is where we become interactive. Okay. The first section, 1 through 3, it opens with the example of the destruction of the northern kingdom as a warning to Judah for the peril for continuing to ignore living faithfully in response to God, while still claiming to be God's people. How is that relevant to us today? We can come to church. We can sing songs. We can put on the happy face. We can pretend that we have no troubles. Are we still under God's protection? If we're obedient. But that obedience is not the empty worship. That obedience is not raising empty hands. You know, this is something that comes from the heart. You know, I hate driving down 540 because the car that cuts you off and gives you the finger, it's got a fish on the back of it. You know, so playing the role is not what God desires of us. Micah then addresses the evidence among their people for their lack of faithfulness, a lack of sense of social justice, right? A lack of faithfulness and a lack of sense of social justice. How can we see that today? Faithfulness and a lack of sense of social justice.
Can
especially if it falls under what is right in the eyes of God. Right? I ran across an article. Actually, I'm hoping to get through this. I want to just some comments. I can't read the whole article, but I sat at my desk and cried when I read this. There was a, let me stand over here. In Richmond, California, a high school was having a dance, a high school dance. A young girl, 15 years old, steps outside and she's raped, gang raped, by a group of boys, men, young men. Brutally. What they found out was the hour and a half that this transpired, her screams and pleas for help kind of drew a crowd, about 20, that stood there and watched. They interviewed some of them on the news, and Rodriguez was one of them. He says, "I saw people like dehumanizing her. I saw some pretty crazy stuff," he says. So the interviewer spoke to another witness to the rape, and he says he was summoned over by stander by watching the attack. He says, "Hey, come here and watch this too." Says he saw her and she was pretty quiet. I thought she was like dead for a minute, but then I saw her moving around. I was like, "Oh," 16-year-old witness said. He says he never called police because he didn't have a cell phone and he was scared. I really wanted to help her, but you know, it was just didn't, he said. He watched for 15 or 20 minutes. Not even his family knows he was there. "I feel like I could have done something, but I didn't feel like I have any responsibility or for anything that happened," he said. Rodriguez says he knew at least one of the attackers. He tried to stop the group from taking pictures of the victim on their cell phones. "I just see like everything going crazy and mess, everybody going crazy and messing with her. And I was like, 'Hey man, calm down, leave her alone. That's a little girl. Don't do nothing like that.'" 20 people, not one stood forward. Not one. And Micah is asking us to search our heart and find out where we are at with our sense of social injustice. Right? That's just one story. I mean, wow. That's just one. I have to profess on a day like that someone will die. It will either be me or a lot of them. That's my rule. So Micah then addresses the evidence among the people for their lack of faithfulness and their lack of sense of social justice. A complacency that prevents them from hearing God's message. An irresponsible leadership. You know, we can say, yeah, that House of Representatives and those congressmen, you know, they're some pretty irresponsible people. You know, but I have to also say that we've been going through the message of gifts and identifying what our gifts are, I'm forced to say that if you have identified that your gift is leadership and you're not standing up to fulfill that role for Christ, that's irresponsible. That's irresponsibility. So the climax of this section is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem as a consequence. So we see the condition of our nation, and now I'm applying this to our day, Micah's message to our day, because it's a living Bible. It's God's word. It's not going to die out, right? So we can see complacency within the Christian body. We can see a lack of morality within our society. And then it comes to the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. How long will God allow us to continue on this road? We're looking at a long-suffering, patient God, but even this God slammed the door on the ark and said, enough's enough. What side of the door are you going to be on is the question. So the second section, 4 and 5, that turns to the future restoration of the people of the coming destruction, or after the coming destruction, okay, including the expectation of the Davidic king who will replace the fallen rulers of the present. We know who this is, don't we? And he's going to bring an era of peace and security to us all. So the third section of the book, 6 and 7, book 6 and 7, or chapter 6 and 7, that kind of circles back over. So what does the Lord require of you? Right, let me read this. This is Micah 6. Where am I going to? I'm going to read 6, 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. He brought us out of sin. He delivered us. And I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gileam, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord God, of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with a burnt offering, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands, rams, and 10,000s, rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He's not asking for you to bring 1,000 rams. He's not asking you to bring 10,000 rivers of oil. He's just asking you to be just. He's asking us to love mercy. He's asking us to walk humbly with him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. But that's real hard to give him in today. So keenly, Micah realizes, and so must we, that no multitude of sacrifices can adequately be substituted for righteousness in practice. There's no higher sacrifice that we could provide God than to act in obedience to his word, to follow his will. Right? These people had been professing much and performing little. God has been observing the contradictions between creed and conduct, says Micah, and he will not tolerate it anymore. Micah emphasizes the integral relationship between true spirituality or worship and the social ethics. And worship and morality cannot be divorced from each other. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin. Right? If you want to look at someone's morality, you can pretty plainly see what they worship. If you look and see what they worship, you can see where their morality lies. So what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8 answers the question. Is it 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? No. It's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. How will the world know that I am walking humbly with my God? They will know by the way I treat people. Those who walk humbly with their God have a passionate concern for justice being done in our society and a real deep concern to treat people lovingly and mercifully. That's how people know that you're walking with your God. And I yield my time.